This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, ladies, I'm already starting us a little bit late, but we'll get us going here. This was a little bit confusing with lunch A and B and trying to figure out where we're supposed to go. But welcome, glad you're here. And we have a wonderful opportunity to hear from a woman who loves the Lord, has served the Lord alongside her husband for a number of years. We found out that they're very close in age to my husband and myself. They're going to be married 50 years, and so will Dave and I. We don't even know that we look this young, and you know, like her husband was saying the other night, we met in the nursery, and so how it feels. But anyway, Barbie, I just had a chance to meet her this week, and I know our husbands have been friends for a lot of years, but as most of you know, if you're pastor's wife, many times the husbands know each other, but us women have never met each other. And so it's been a pleasure to meet Barbie this week, and I know you're going to just love to hear from her. And so her husband, Mark, who spoke yesterday, Dr. Bailey from Dallas Theological Seminary, and Barbie, they shook up a little bit of history maybe about her ministry, and we look forward to hearing from her. So help us welcome Barbie Bailey.
Thank you. Thank you, Lucy. Hello. How are y'all this morning? I'm from Texas. Not originally, but I'm learning how to be a Texan. So what time are we supposed to finish? Oh, there's a clock. Excellent. I'm going to bring one up here.
Twelve.
Got it. Okay, we're going to fly. We're starting a little later. You have the handouts, I believe, in front of you. The top part of that, if you'd like to take notes at the application section of my talk, then those three little points are for you. The others, we may not have time to cover all the workshop questions that are on there, but you take those home, and if you'd like to go through them later just at your own leisure, that would be perfect. So my name is Barbie Bailey. I'm supposed to say my name. I'm supposed to pray, and then we're supposed to be off and running. So let me pray for us. Father God, how we love you and praise you and adore you. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege all of us in this room of being in ministry. Lord, it's such a blessing and such an honor, and yet it's so humbling at the same time. Lord, we entrust our ministries to you, ourselves to you, this time to you. May it be honoring and glorifying to you alone, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all of us in this room know what it's like to be stressed, to feel burned out, run down. I mean, we are in the middle of an epic pandemic on top of it all. And some days, does it ever feel to you like people want a piece of you that you just can't afford to give anymore? It is crazy. Sometimes we could wish, you know what, I want a different circumstance than the one I'm in. I just want to get off this treadmill. I just want to take a quick break, a breather. If there were such a thing to be instantly transported out of a horrible, stressful situation, I can think of one woman in Scripture who might have jumped at that chance to extract her family from literally a nightmarish existence. You already know her probably pretty well. Her name is Jochebed, and she's found in Exodus 1 and 2. And I want to touch on some points of her life in this whole theme of entering rest. Her name, by the way, is meaning Jehovah is her glory. Did you know she's the first person in Scripture to have a name taken from the name Jehovah? I thought that was pretty cool when I studied her life. Of course, she was married to Amram, and they were from the tribe of Levi. She lived in Goshen. That was a fertile region in Egypt, as you know, been originally given to her ancestors, and they were fleeing that famine that they had in Canaan. Well, by the time we meet her, there's a different Pharaoh, not Joseph's Pharaoh, but another one, and right now, they've been living here about 400 years. So they've got lots of people. They have lots of flocks, lots of crops. They are blowing and going. But it's not ideal, as you know, because the Pharaoh that rules Jochebed in her time period, he's not happy with the Israelites at all. In fact, he's afraid of them, and he hates them. And even mentions that the Hebrew women were fertile. fertile, and that bugged him because apparently the Egyptian women had trouble in that department. They were not as fertile and not as virile, apparently. So they all, Pharaoh just feared these guys because he thought, you know what? These people, this group of people could mount up against me. They could join an enemy army and they could take us out. They're that big. So you know the story. He appointed harsh taskmasters and cruel people to oversee the Israelites' work. In fact, he assigned them impossible quotas to meet. You know that story as well, making the bricks. But even with all this hardship, Jochebed and her family and people around them still managed to grow their families really strong. So what did Pharaoh do? He summoned two women in charge of the guild of Hebrew midwives. Their names, interestingly, are told us, we're not told the name of this Pharaoh, but we're told the name of these women, Shiprah, whose name means beauty, and Puah, whose name means splendid. So now there's about 2 million people living here, and these wives could not at all assist in all the births, but Pharaoh knew they were the go-to girls to get all the other midwives collected together, and they had to carry out just an unbelievable mandate, and that was, as you know, to kill all the baby boys born at birth, let the baby girls live. Now, before this horrible edict, Jochebed had already given birth to Miriam and then later on to Aaron. So now she's pregnant again, and she's under this mandate of death. So the baby she's carrying in her, no sonogram, no ultrasound, didn't know if it was boy or girl. So this baby, if it's a boy, is under a death sentence. Now that's a stressful pregnancy. Well, we know she gave birth to Moses, and she successfully hid him for 3 months. Scripture tells us that Jochebed's baby was a beautiful, healthy child who brought great joy to his parents. But the child grew, as children do, and Jochebed knew she had to do something drastic if she wanted to try and save this little boy's life. She had to take a risk, she had to be creative, and most importantly, she had to stretch and exercise and challenge her faith to extreme measures. So she wove a little basket made from something very common growing along the side of the river of the Nile, papyrus. So she wove the papyrus wreath into a basket, and then she used bitumen. Bitumen is like a black, oily, kind of gummy, organic substance, and it was all around in the riverbed growing at the Nile at that time, and it's actually flammable. It's very gooey and flammable, and a great adhesive. So she clumped all that stuff together with her papyrus to really make it stick, because you've got to make this boat airtight if you're putting your precious child in it. And then, of course, she covered it with the outside with pitch to make it further waterproof. I bet she probably lined the basket with some padding, don't you think? So the little baby could lie on something maybe more comfortable. Now, the Nile was considered sacred, as you know, to the Egyptians. And in fact, one scholar I read researched this apparently at great length and said that they discovered that there may have been an enclosure by the Nile River for royalty. Because apparently Pharaoh and his household would go frequently to do ritual bathing at the Nile, so on and so forth. Well, this enclosure was crocodile free for the royal family. Now, if that were the case, if that really were the case, then Jochebed may have known about this maybe crocodile-free enclosure. Now, in Jochebed's day, there were crocodiles. Today, there are not. But they were called literally Nile crocodiles, and they were pretty fierce creatures. So imagine putting your little tiny baby in the bank, and mama crocodiles are all around wanting to protect her baby. They're her babies, and mama Jochebed is wanting to protect hers. So it's just a real tense situation. Well, as you know, she stationed Miriam by the side of the bank to keep watch. So we're not told how long he floated in his little boat before he was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, but obviously God caused the princess to feel compassion for this little baby, this little Hebrew child, and God prompted her to adopt him. So we know that Jochebed had enough faith in her God to do this, because what do we know about this? She walked away. So she put her little baby in the boat, in the Nile, and walked away.
Well, once Pharaoh's daughter picked up the crying baby, Miriam stepped out conveniently from her hiding place to approach the princess with a proposition to meet the need of the moment. So what's happening right now? The baby's crying. The baby's hungry. And you know when babies that age are hungry, it's urgent. It's an urgent cry. Feed me. So this is what Miriam said, and I bet you anything she was coached to say this. Miriam said this to the princess. Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? That's in Exodus 2:7. Wow, that's brilliant. Because, I mean, here's what she's doing. She did not disclose that she is the baby's sister. She did not say, I know the baby's mother. She said, I can choose one from among the Hebrew women. And she subtly referenced Moses as now belonging to the princess. Did you catch that? The phrase, for you, is there twice in her question. So quickly and astutely assessing that positive response to Moses, Miriam seized that moment to say, hey, this is now your baby. I can help you with your baby. So the princess agreed, and Miriam went off to get her mom. Wow, that's an amazing thing right there. So miraculous. This is what's so cool. The princess probably paid Jochebed to take her own baby home and nurse him while she weaned him. Back in the day, they think it was maybe 3 years. Some scholars say maybe 3 to 7 years. I don't know, but it's a length of time so that the baby is cognizant of who his real mama is. And don't you know that during that time, Jochebed is pouring into him. This is who we are. This is who we love and worship and serve, is Yahweh. Wow. But while she's doing all this, think about her, put yourself in her sandals. In the back of her mind, a date is looming. When Moses is finished and being weaned and all done, she has to do something horrible. She's got to take her baby, her little boy, to the palace and leave him there. I like to believe that it was a strong, faith-filled Jochebed who relinquished her boy to Pharaoh's household. Now, she'd walked away once before. She placed him in the river and walked away. And look how God had rewarded her faith. Is that not amazing? Walking away this time, once more, would have been hard, tearful, painful. But I think that faith, her faith in God, helped her in those dark days. Like Jochebed, my own mother had to take me and my younger brother to a boarding school in northern Argentina. She gave our care over to people she met once. Just when she gave us over to their care, she learned their names. She didn't know these people from Adam, but she left us there. Because our missionary family of seven had landed in Argentina and were told by the missionaries in charge that they had to drop me and my brother to the boarding school before my parents went to farther north part of Argentina to find a place of ministry. They didn't even know what town they were going to live in. They had no home. They had no homeschool resources whatsoever. This is back in the day. So watching my parents and my three younger siblings drive away from us as I'm standing on the lawn of the boarding school, it was pretty much a really hard time for me. Really, really hard. I mean, I felt such loss. I felt abandonment. I didn't even know if I'd see them again or when. I mean, I'm in a foreign country. I'm now in a boarding school. What are the rules here? When do you get to see your parents again? We did get to see them every 3 or 4 months, which was nice. Well, that was overwhelming to me. I wasn't 3 years old or maybe a little older like Moses. I was 9. My brother was 7. But to be so suddenly separated from my family, I can kind of identify a little bit with Jochebed's story. Like Jochebed, my own mom had to find rest and peace of mind in her walk with God. She had to take it by faith that when she's relinquishing her kiddos, that we're going to be okay, that God is going to take care of us. She had taught us a lot about the Lord, about His Word, and she had to take it by faith that would stick and that would help us. She had to take it by faith that this experience would not scar us permanently. She had to take it by faith that God would protect us. You know, later on we have found out a lot of abuse can go on in boarding schools, and the Lord protected us from that. And she had to take it by faith that we wouldn't grow up to resent missionary parents who did that to us, who sacrificed for Christ doing that to us. I think like Jochebed, my own mom had to learn how to rest in her faith. It was a journey. And as she did that, though, I watched it refine her. I bet Jochebed's difficult but rewarding faith journey probably refined her as well. Because her three kids, Jochebed's, grew up to be entrusted with powerful ministries. You know, Miriam led the women and was a prophetess, as Scripture tells us. And Aaron became the first high priest. And Moses, of course, delivered as God's instrument the people out of bondage from Israel. I believe the Lord rewarded my mom and my dad in similar fashion. All five of us adult children have launched into full-time ministry all of our lives as we've been adults, and we love God and we walk with Him, and we've remained faithful to our upbringing and our calling. Well, faith is always active, never ever passive. And as such, when we act upon our faith, something amazing happens. It delivers rest. Rest from circumstances beyond our control. Rest from trying to manipulate outcomes. Rest from dependence upon our own efforts and our strength. The process of faith in God's will and in His word, that's what refines us. That's what gives us rest. You know, we use the finest ingredients to make a loaf of bread. We need the yeast. We need it to be active. But if we let the dough rise or rest in the refrigerator, nothing will happen. The yeast doesn't have a chance to fulfill its intended purpose. It just needs the right environment to rest and to rise. It needs something more warm and something more moist. Well, just like that, our resting and our rising needs to take place in an atmosphere full of faith in God and in His Word, especially in the middle of hard times. From Jochebed's story, I thought this was interesting. Look at all the things she did, and I believe it gave her rest. She got rest from the Lord. She rested in the faith that God had special plans for this beautiful baby boy. And it took away her fear. Hebrews 11:23 tells us exactly that. They had no fear from Pharaoh's edict. She rested in the faith that God would keep her baby safe as he floated the Nile. So she thought, let's make a boat and put him where all the crocodiles are. She rested in the faith that God would protect her baby and enable her daughter to approach the princess at the most opportune time. And she placed her baby in the river and she walked away. Remember, Miriam had to run and find her mom. She walked away. She rested in the faith that God had a plan for Moses far larger than Pharaoh's daughter's sphere of influence. And so she left her son in Pharaoh's palace, as Acts 7:22 describes. She rested in the faith that Moses would develop his own faith in God and not let that pagan Egyptian ideology corrupt him. She taught him about God. That's seen in Hebrews 11. Like Jochebed, we all of us in this room, I don't know your stories, you don't know completely my story, but all of us encounter stress, weariness, fear, especially as people who are in ministry. And sometimes we can panic. We can think, you know what? My faith feels like it's waning. I'm losing my faith. My faith is dwindling. We can panic. We can succumb to the pressures of stress. We can allow our circumstances to dictate our feelings and our actions. One of my friends reminded me, I love this. She says, you know what, Barbie? We can gaze at our circumstances and just glimpse at Jesus. Or we can gaze at Jesus and just glimpse now and then at our circumstances. I kind of like that. We may find ourselves reacting to our stress based on the flesh. I'm not sure about you, but for me, my default is always my flesh. Oh, I don't like that. But it just is. I mean, if I'm driving down the freeway and some guy peels around and cuts me off, like almost clipping my front end, I am not going to say, oh, the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, my brother, the Lord make His face to shine upon you. No, I am angry, instantly angry. I'm honking my horn. I'm shaking my finger. Not the wrong finger, but the right finger. I'm shaking that finger because that was not good. So I'm always defaulting to the flesh, and that makes me sad. I need constant reminders from God's word. I need continual practice, resting in Him. And I think we all in this room could benefit from three little reminders that have helped me. Number one, this you want to put this on your top of your workout, your hand sheet, worksheet or whatever that's called, handout, you may. Number one, Jesus offers rest during stress-filled trials. When we think of the definition of refining, I don't know about you, but my first thought is metal, refining metal, that whole process, often in the form of a white-hot fire. Isn't it interesting? The world tells us to reduce our stress. You must reduce your stress. You must, don't be so stressed. Get rid of those stressors. But God is all about introducing them into our lives, isn't he? He sovereignly allows them into our lives. Deuteronomy 4:20 graphically describes Jochebed and her people as living in an iron furnace, like a smelter. It says, remember, the Lord rescued you from the iron smelting furnace of Egypt in order to make you his very own people and his special possession, which is what you are today. James, the half-brother of Jesus, urges us to joyfully welcome the stresses. Welcome them, the trials. Why? There's an end game here, an end result, because the testing of our faith refines, strengthens, and purifies us. In James 1, 2 and 3, he writes this, dear brothers and sisters, this is the NLT, New Living Translation, when troubles of any kind, come your way, consider something. Stop, think, consider. Consider it an opportunity. Oh, so this is my trial. This is an opportunity. Come on in. This is an opportunity of great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, and don't trials test our faith? All the time they test my faith. But when it's tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. If we had no trials enter in, our endurance would be pretty pitiful. We need those trials to test our faith and develop endurance. God wants us to welcome all those troubles and trials that enter our lives. So instead of lamenting or complaining about them, we're supposed to be thankful. Boy, is that difficult without the help of the Holy Spirit. That is actually impossible. And it's also convicting. So often, you know what we do? We let our trials define us instead of letting them refine us. I do that. I let that trial define me, define how I'm feeling, define what I'm thinking and how I'm acting, instead of asking God, Lord, help this trial, make it refine me. I just want that trial to go away, if I'm honest, and I'm not appreciating the endurance I'm developing by going through it because as my faith is tested. When my mom was under hospice care, we knew she would soon move to heaven if God didn't heal that breast cancer that migrated to her liver. And her final 2 months of life here on earth were tough. And they were tough for me as the oldest. I was with her quite a bit. One day I approached a hospice nurse and I said, hey guys, you are not doing enough to make my mom comfortable. She is just miserable. Please step up your game and please make her comfortable. And I'll never forget it. The hospice nurse said, okay, stop right there. She grabbed my arms and she made me look at her and she said, listen, we are doing everything right and everything under our control and in our power to make your mom comfortable. And I calmed down and I said, you know what? You're right. I said to the nurse, you know what I'm really saying to you? Here's what I'm really saying to you. I hate this trial. I don't want this trial. You need to do something about it right now so I can feel better about this horrible situation. I mean, I realized where I was coming from. That poor hospice nurse, she was so sweet to me. Jochebed's trial was long and severe. Every baby born in the world, every baby boy in Goshen during that time period was carrying a death sentence. Backs were bloodied, probably Amram's back may have been bloodied by the whip of a harsh taskmaster. Hopes and dreams, can you imagine how often those were dashed? And they were literally living in an iron smelter place. But because Jochebed exercised faith in God, look, all she did, that truly, truly broadcast her faith. She did it in the middle of the great trial, and she believed God had something special for her precious boy, and so she could enjoy that period of rest inside that trial. And then God allowed her to nurse and to nurture her little son before giving him up to Pharaoh's household. What a blessing. Trials are intended to expose areas in our lives, and they show us our desperate need for God. Our culture's climate of independence and self-sufficiency challenges the concept of total dependency upon God. What appears weak in the eyes of the world is the beginning of strength for the believer. You know what God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness." So Paul determined to boast about his weaknesses so the power of Christ would dwell in him. In the believer's life, trials are always designed to increase our faith and do something else. It surfaces impurities. Oh, that's the tough part to see. In ancient times, molten gold was poured into a crucible, held over a raging fire, and impurities would float to the surface. You know, when I'm in a trial, you know what floats to the surface? My impurities. Like really fast, really quickly. They're just, there they are in all their ugliness. One writer described it this way. He said, "It said that during ancient times, the purifier would sit before the crucible. He would fix his eye on that melting metal. He would take care the fire was not too hot. He would keep the metal in only until he knew all the impurities, the dross, had come to the top, to the surface. And you know how he knew it was done? When he could see his own image reflected in the glowing mass." Wow, I've thought about that often when I'm in a trial. I've had to remember this, that God is my purifier. God is overseeing this purification process in me. He's controlling the temperature. And sometimes it feels hot, doesn't it? So hot. He's controlling it, though. We trust that. He's determining the length of the trial. How long am I going to be in this thing? How long am I going to be melted like this? He's determining, because so all the dross can be surfaced and removed. He's sovereign over every detail of each trial because, why? He delights in seeing the image of his son reflected in the glowing mass of my crucible. He delights in that. So may God help us joyfully welcome the next trial that he allows into our lives, because we can't do it on our own. We just want to, you know what we want to do? We want to kick that trial right out the door and down into you-know-where. If we're honest, that's what we want to do. All right, so let's go on to point number two. Let's see if I can turn my page. Here we go. Jesus offers rest from depending upon our own efforts. So we didn't work for our salvation. It's a gift of grace we receive by faith. So throughout our Christian life, we rest in the assurance we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. So we don't have to depend on the success or failure of our ministry based on us, based on our gifts, our talents, on anything us. Now God has gifted us tremendously in many, many areas. All of us in this room, we have gifts. However, if we depend on just them to have the outcome we desire, that is the wrong way of thinking. That can cause burnout real quickly. Because what we have to do is we have to learn. We give our all to God. We take advantage of opportunities he gives us. But we then step back. We leave the eternal results. We leave the eternal fruit up to him. That is not on us. That is on him. Our job is to be faithful. I mean, Paul, look at him. He worked tirelessly in the ministry. But he stepped back and let the results be up to God. So we do our kingdom work. We do it every moment of every day, don't we? We use our resources, gifts, talents, opportunities to the fullest, but we rely on God to produce the fruit that will last for eternity. We can't do that part. Only God can examine the heart motives behind our service. Only he can translate the fruit of our labors into heavenly currency. We can't do that. Only God can make those labors into heavenly currency that lasts forever. Jochebed used everything at her disposal, didn't she? Her craftiness to weave a little ark or a little boat for Moses, so many other things she did. But she left the results up to God. She did it all and walked away. I love that about her. I love Hebrews 4:10. It says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." Now, when God made our world, was it beautiful? Yes. Was it perfect? Yes. Was it good? Yes. Well, why did he do that? When he knew how much we'd mess it up. And how much people would go to, how the lengths they would go to discredit his creation and even destroy it. So how could he rest after he made a perfect world, knowing what would happen? He could rest because he already had a perfect plan in place. And in the end, he's going to make all things new and perfect, Revelation 21:5. So that he could rest, and a great example of how we can rest in him. Oops. Even when God was creating this earth, he had already planned a new earth. Revelation 21:1. Even before Adam and Eve fell into sin, he had planned to send a new Adam, hadn't he? Romans 5:14 and 15. Isn't that beautiful? I love that. Now, sometimes in ministry, we'll think we're carrying a burden along, and we think it's ours to carry in a certain aspect. As an example, years ago, I was discipling a new Christian, and we were going great for 6 months, and then she fell off the map, and I lost touch, and she lost touch, and she just said, "We're done." I thought, oh boy, I've blown it. I've messed up big time. Oh boy, I'm in big trouble. Well, it burdened me, and it really saddened me. So one day I was in scriptures, and 1 Corinthians 3:4-7, I'll never forget it. I was sitting on my mauve couch. Back in the day, the colors were mauve and seafoam and peach and all those colors. I was sitting there on the couch, and here's what I read, and I about jumped up off the couch. It was so impactful. So one says, "I'm of Paul." Another, "I'm of Apollos." "Are you not mere men?" Well, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? They're only servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but the Lord God caused the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. They're just servants. But God causes the growth. Oh, my word. I've got to tell you, my burden was lifted that day. Big time. It's not on me. It's not on me. The spiritual welfare, the spiritual outcome of people I minister to. It's on God. God causes the growth. So freeing. Number three, Jesus offers rest from weariness in service. So we want to serve the Lord, don't we? We do. But we can overtax ourselves, which isn't good. We have to have some boundaries that are not excessive, but just every now and then knowing our own human frail limitations. Even Jesus, in his ministry, didn't he have to get away at times and be alone and be with the Father to recharge? I need that too. I have to get away to recharge. I was working full-time teaching math and science to fifth graders. And my husband, Mark, was, at that time, he was academic dean at the time of DTS, and he was also pastoring a church. And so a lot of stuff going on, so we're super busy. So we had committed to speaking at a weekend marriage conference. And I remember it was a Friday, and I rushed home from teaching school all day, walked in the house, and I lost it. I lost it so bad. I'm crying so hard. Mark thinks I had an accident. He thought someone had hurt me physically. He's just, what is happening? I mean, it just dawned on me, I'm not ready for this conference. I don't want to go to this conference. I'm exhausted. But anyway, Mark talked me down off the ledge, and we got in the car. And on the way, I had to have a little heart-to-heart with my Lord Jesus. Because Matthew 11:29-30 says this, "Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear. My load is not hard to carry." Oh, boy, my load felt hard. My burden felt hard, horrible, because I was not supposed to be bearing it, but I was. So you know what is interesting? When we want to find rest in the middle of service, we take his yoke on us like another burden, but it's really not. Verse 29 says the word "take." You know what that means? That means I decide to take his yoke on me. And he designed it to fit my neck perfectly and his neck perfectly. And he doesn't force his yoke on me. He doesn't say, "Okay, get in line, plop, here's your yoke." No, I take it on myself. I reach out to take it. And he calls it his yoke because it's designed by him. The whole purpose of working alongside Jesus is to learn from him. You've seen oxen. I was a little girl in Costa Rica when I saw my first pair of oxen pulling a cart. Back in Costa Rica, they would brightly color these carts with all kinds of things and then load them to the hilt. And I thought at any moment, the load's going to tip over or the oxen are just going to stop and say, enough already. We're tired of this huge, heavy load. But they didn't. They just walked like it was nothing, like they had nothing behind them. And it left such an impression on me. When I'm yoked in with Jesus, when I'm serving him, he is the one leading, teaching, bearing the load, providing rest, all at the same time, because only he can do that. Such a paradoxical concept for us that in the hardest times of service, I can find the best rest that soothes my soul. So I walked into that church for that marriage conference, literally thinking I'm yoked in with Jesus, and I was. And you know what the most amazing thing happened? I interacted with the people. I worshiped with them. I taught the wives. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, boy, this is so much fun. My energy's up again. And I'm excited for ministry again. And I left that evening feeling refreshed. And it was such a mind blower for me. I discovered firsthand, when I put that yoke on in the car, I discovered firsthand, his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And there's rest for the weary, and it's found in serving Jesus. One year at DTS, we had a little ceremony. Johnny Erickson Tata, you know who she probably is. We had done a course on disability and suffering in the church. Isn't that pertinent and important for seminaries to have? A little group of disabled girls from Arkansas traveled on a bus all the way to Dallas, downtown Dallas, to get on our stage at the seminary and do a wheelchair dance. I'd never seen a wheelchair dance. It was lovely. Little girls all in ballerina costumes, matching bows, all that. It was just adorable. So they're up there, and each little girl had an able-bodied girl behind her. So every little wheelchair was being pushed by another little girl, also dressed up like a little ballerina. So they're marching around. They're doing circles, little movements, little cute little things. But one little girl couldn't lift her head at all. I mean, her head was sunken onto her chest. So her helper would stop every now and then, get out of the little line, and she would face her and take her head and lift it up. And every time that little girl had her face lifted, she smiled, I mean, a beaming, huge smile. And it left such an impact on me, because I thought, I am that little girl. I am that little girl. Unless the Lord lifts my head, I can do nothing without him. Unless he enables me, nothing of eternal value is going to stick. And like that little girl, my smile is sweetest when I'm most content, resting in him. It's all about him. So my prayer for us, as we choose to enter his rest, as we endure the various trials that God will allow into our lives, refining us into the image of Christ, may we do our best, but at the same time, be content to leave all the results, all of them, up to him. As we enjoy his rest, even in the context of service, we're going to find sweet refreshment for our souls. Well, our time is up. Take this worksheet home if you don't mind. And there are some questions to go through. There's scriptures to go through. And then we can further study this whole concept and theme of entering rest. Let me close with prayer. Precious Father, how we love you and adore you. Lord, we just want to be used by you. We want to be your servants. Lord, we want to take your yoke upon us. We want to learn from you. You are gentle. You are humble of heart. And how we love how you teach us. Lord, keep us growing. Keep us welcoming those trials. Keep us enduring those trials with joy, I pray. And Lord, we love you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.